our meditation this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And everyone at the rear, hear me. I understand that yesterday I was not heard. I take it everybody is able to hear. Revelation chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Yesterday afternoon, when some of you were not present, we were looking at the first part of this chapter, and we explained that one reason we had for taking this up was because of the tremendous interest which there seems to be in the book of Revelation these days. I suppose that's because of the times in which we live. People are getting excited about it. As I talk to them, they wonder if there are any answers to their questions. And judging by the way books on Revelation are being sold, we judge that this is becoming quite a profitable thing. But I find that many do not have the slightest idea of what the book is all about. Because when you ask them, now just why are you interested in the book of Revelation, time without number they'll say, yes, I'd like to know something about those two beasts in the 13th chapter. They might even know that it was the 13th chapter, but they've heard somebody talk about the two beasts, you know. And then they'd like to know about the woman riding the horse with the beast and so on. And I say, have you ever paid attention to the title of this book? It doesn't say it's a book about two beasts or about a woman riding on a horse and so on. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the grand subject of this book. And yesterday, as we were looking at the first seven verses of the chapter, we noticed the great emphasis was given to him. Here was a revelation which God gave to his beloved Son. This book is a gift to God's Son. And the purpose of it is that he should give it again to his servants or his bond slaves. That's the purpose of it. And then we read of all the three members of the Holy Trinity having a part in it. The one which is and was and is to come. The seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr, the first begotten from among the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. That's the same thing as saying he is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the one it's all about. And the interesting thing is that we find ourselves involved in this because we read that he loves us. Or is it in the original language in the present tense? He loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom priest unto God and his Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so on. Now this morning we want to continue our meditation, beginning there at verse 9. I'll have something to say about verse 8 in a moment. But looking here, John, who has been honored to bring this communication to us from God, when you take into account the circumstances under which this message was given to him, you marvel at it. Because most of us, in order to get down a thing like this down on paper, I think we'd have to be in a pretty relaxed position, but not so with John. He tells us in this ninth verse, first of all, he says, I'm your brother and companion. That word companion, I like that. Anyone who knows the Spanish language will appreciate this. Companion simply means one that you eat bread with. You see? You have fellowship with him. And here the Apostle John's identifying himself, to use the language of our young people, he's identifying himself with his readers. He's writing this book for them. He says, I'm your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John had to taste some of the tribulation, as it were, even though he's not going to go through it. As a member of the body of Christ, I believe, will be translated to heaven. His body will be. He's there already in spirit. But even his body will be reunited, and he himself in heaven, when this terrible time of the tribulation takes place. But here he's allowed to taste it. And he tells us that he was in the island of Patmos, a little island about 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, about 35 miles off the west coast of Turkey. There it is in the Aegean Sea. And here's where our brother was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what he was there for. He's a man who knew what it meant to suffer for Christ's sake, who paid for his testimony. It was a real thing with him. He didn't just simply stand up with a group on Sunday morning and say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ his only Son, so on. Yes, you say you believe the creed, but here was a man who believed something and suffered because of what he believed. This is the kind of man that's writing to us. And you'll notice that he says in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now it so happens in the original language there's no article before the word Spirit. I wouldn't like to say that the Holy Spirit is not involved here, but this has more to do with the apostle's own spiritual condition. That's what he means when he says, I was in the Spirit. It's true that in our present edition of the Bible, it's spelled here with a capital S, but when you turn to chapter 4, where you have a similar expression there, they use a small letter. Because as many of the commentators have pointed out, this really refers to a spiritual state. It was a temporary thing, but something which should challenge us every time the Lord's Day rolls around. And by the way, the Lord's Day here, I believe, is the first day of the week. This must not be confused with the expression, the day of the Lord. That's another expression entirely different. That has to do with the period which will succeed the rapture of the church. But here he says, I was in spirit. I was in that spiritual condition on the first day of the week. Beloved, that ought to be a challenge to us. You know, one notices as we go around to some of the assemblies that it takes something like 10, 15, and sometimes longer than that for people to get in the spirit of the meeting. And then, of course, near the end of the meeting, well, everybody's rushing in to give out a hymn, raise a prayer, and so on. But to get started, we're so glad we've got some starters in our assemblies. To know when 9:30 arrives, it's time to give out the opening hymn. And you say, well, can't we allow the Spirit of God to direct us? Yes, I do. I pray as early as 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday that he's going to direct somebody to give out that opening hymn. to put me in the spirit of the meeting and to set the tone of the meeting. Very often an opening hymn does just that, doesn't it? Some dear brother, guided of the blessed Holy Spirit, gives out a hymn, and it's just the thing that the Spirit of God would have to engage us with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. Now John was in the Spirit, and when he was in the Spirit, he heard a voice. And this to me is also interesting, because you know some people think this is very mystical, that you should hear the voice of the Son of God. But I don't think there's anything very mystical about it. If you don't expect to hear the voice of the Son of God when you open your Bibles, you're just missing something. I like to believe when I open my Bible in the morning, you can say, Lord, speak to me. He does. He speaks to me. And here John hears a voice behind him, and this voice says, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega. Now some of you have a Darby translation, you will notice down in the footnote it says that these are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, it's the same thing as if I were to say, I am the A and I am the Z. The first and the last letters. Well, you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, come to think of it, these are the limits of everything we know. You go to a public library or to your own library if you have one, and there's nothing that precedes the letter A, and there's nothing that precedes the letter Z. And if we want to say a man really knows his stuff, he knows it from A to Z. This, in other words, dear friends, is like saying you know all about the subject. And when the Lord Jesus makes this statement, he's telling us that there isn't anything that he doesn't know. You know, that's an awesome thought when you come to think about it. That you and I are dealing with somebody who knows everything. He not only knows what we do, he not only hears what we say, but he knows what we think. In other words, he's omniscient. That's a $20 word for that. But he knows everything from A to Z. He says, not only knows it, but I am that. He is the omniscient one with whom we have to do. And you'll notice that he's instructed. Now, John is receiving his instructions direct from the Lord Jesus Christ to write the things that he's heard and seen and write them in a book, and to pass them on to the seven churches. I'm not going to take the time this morning to talk about these seven churches. You get the details of that in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, where we have the special messages to each one of these churches. But here is just a comprehensive statement, send these to the seven churches, and each one of them is mentioned individually and named. Yes, the Lord is already showing us that he knows exactly what he's doing. There were other churches in Western Turkey. I'm using the term, is it modern connotation? It was called Asia Minor or Asia, Proconsular Asia in those days. But there were more than seven churches there. For example, the Church of Colossae was in that same neighborhood, not too far from Laodicea in Philadelphia. Yes, the sites are still there today. And tourists have been able to go and look at these sites of these seven different churches. But the Lord selects these particular seven churches because they represent certain stages, we believe, in the history of the church. And I'm one of those who believe that they have this double application, that there were seven actual churches in those days, and the spiritual condition of each one of these churches is well known to the Lord. And he has a message in keeping with that for every one of those seven churches. But you notice in this verse here, he simply describes them as John turns around to look, to see who this is that's speaking. The first thing he sees is these seven candlesticks, or seven lights. There they are. You know, this is wonderful that a church is considered a light in this dark world. recently talking to a dear brother on the West Coast. He's a full-time servant of the Lord. He's speaking about the assemblies in the L.A. area, the Los Angeles area. And he was mentioning four or five of them. He said to me, "Brother, I hope you'll take these on your heart." He said, "They're really very weak. The light's just about to go out." And I wouldn't be surprised if this would be true also right here in our own state of Texas. We have small groups of, small assemblies, small groups of believers, and very little progress, very little growth. But thank God for light. You know, it doesn't take a very big light to make itself felt in the darkness. I remember a man said to me, "Now here's a little light that will hardly make your meter move. He said, you can keep it going all night. You know I had to put it out? Because I like sleep in the dark." The little light, and I suppose not burning but a two or three candle fire, but it made itself felt in the darkness. And so I would speak for the encouragement of any of you who come from small assemblies. Consider yourself a lampstand in your particular neighborhood where you live. And God grant that the light may keep burning. Keep burning. You don't have to say with those foolish virgins, "Our lamps are going out and your oil's spent." Thank God the supply is infinite. We can all have all the supply we need to keep the light burning. That's exactly what I believe the Lord would teach us here. But now we're going to look at the person himself. Here we get the Lord Jesus Christ in an entirely different role from what we sometimes see, him depicted. You notice it says here, "I turned to see the voice that in the spake with me," verse 12. "He saw these seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst," verse 13, "of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now this is a title that the Lord Jesus frequently used of himself. And it's an expression that needs definition. I suppose some of you saw the notice of the death of Elijah Muhammad, who died not so many days ago. I got a hold of a copy of one of his very last newspapers that he edited, in which he actually claimed to be the Son of Man. And said the Lord Jesus was just the Son of Man. He was the product of a white father and a black mother. He was the Son of Man. That was it. He missed the point entirely, of course. Elijah Muhammad, I understand, didn't have more than a third grade education. And he, of course, didn't know that we have two words for man in the original language. We have a word which means a male person. On air. A male person. The Lord is never said to be the son of a male person. We have another word, anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, which is a generic term that covers both sexes. Our Lord was the Son of Man in that sense. Born of a real human mother. Yes, he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but he never had a human father. He was absolutely unique in his humanity, entirely different in that respect from the rest of us, much of a likeness to ourselves, for he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but thank God, different entirely from the rest of us, never born with a fallen nature. Never born, because that holy thing which was born of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing, not merely that innocent thing. Innocence is a negative term, simply means that there's no sin. But holiness is a positive term. It not only implies the absence of sin, but positive opposition to it. That was our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very sorry to have to tell you that I have heard, as moving around among the assemblies, that some are teaching today that our Lord's human nature was nothing other than the same human nature that Adam had. Friends, if that is true, then your Savior and mine is not unique. Then that expression in the second chapter of Luke doesn't fit that holy thing. "We shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." He could stand up and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin. He could also say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing in me. Beloved, let us stand for this truth. I'm an old man. I don't expect to be around very much longer if the Lord does tarry. But I'm going to use my voice as long as I can to tell what I believe about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely unique. And this is the one that John sees here. The Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Some take it that this is a priestly robe which our Lord is wearing here. And I wouldn't say that that isn't the case. Probably so. Now the Lord is here being presented as a priest. Yes, as the priest, the great high priest. This is a truth that sometimes sounds strange to some of our fellow believers. I remember how, and this is a story which I've told more than once from this platform, because you see I'm an old timer here in Dallas. Anyhow, I tell a story about an experience I had as a boy. I invited a Roman Catholic boy to come out to our little meeting place, which was a converted store for converted people. And he said, well, I'll have to see my mother about that. And I agreed with that, because I had to see my mother and my father about things like this. So he came back, he said, well, my mom says, I can go with you if you first go with me to my church. So I didn't know what to say to that one. But I went back to Dad, and I told him, I said, I asked Will Billy Waters to go with me to our meeting, and he says, I can go, he'll go if I go with him first to his church. But Dad says, take him up on it. I was surprised to hear that from Dad, but take him up on it. So I told him, I said, my dad says, I can go, but you're going to keep your word. If I go with you, you go with me. Well, I went with him. Oh, was I ever impressed? I never been in such a place in my life. Imagine coming out of a converted store in a poor neighborhood. Then you go to a magnificent building. Lovely statues all around. Priests clad in wonderful garments. Speaking a language that you don't understand. Incense, we come along with you, beautiful. See, I was impressed. I really didn't know how to react to this. When they got up or when they bowed down, I tried to keep up with them, but I really had a difficult time. But I was impressed. They came out. He said, well, what do you think about that? I said, well, I never saw anything like that. I began to wonder about him coming to our little store. But he was good as word. He came. That night, one of the local brethren had a good, pointed gospel message. I tell you, he really preached the old time gospel. When he came out, I said, well, Bill, what do you think about that? Well, he said, I guess it's all right, but you don't have any priests. I never thought about that. I didn't say we don't need one. I just took this as a rebuke. We don't have a priest. So when I came home, Dad said to me, well, what did Bill say? I told him. Well, Dan says, yes, but we do have a priest. Well, I said, I ain't never seen him. Well, he said, I'll show him to you. And we kids all had New Testament right from the time we were able to read. And Dad turned me to the 4th chapter of Hebrews in my own little testament. Says, seeing then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Did you see that, son? You not only have a priest, you have a high priest, you have a great high priest. Ah, I thrilled with that. Did you know? I said, well, Dad, what does he do for us? He said, that's a good question. So we turn to 7th chapter, and there we read that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I didn't know that word intercession. That's a big one, isn't it? Some of you youngsters here would appreciate that, but you wouldn't have a definition for that one either, would you? An intercessor? So I had to ask my father, just what does that mean? Well, he said, that means he's praying for you. An intercessor is one who prays for somebody else. He doesn't pray for himself, he's praying for somebody else. The highest form of prayer that there is, intercession. I was all armed now to go back to my friend. I said, "Yeah, Bill," I said, "we do have a priest." I never saw him. I thought I'd show him to you. A little testament, showed him this verse. And he raised the same question I did. "Well, what does he do for you?" I said, "My dad tells me he prays for us all the time." "Prays for you all the time? What do you have to pay for that?" "Well, that's for free." "That's for free." "Yes, he does that because he loves it." And here he is in this role this morning. If the interpreters are correct, then I would agree with them. But here our blessed Lord stands as the one who's in the midst of the churches. And oh, the tremendous description which we have of him. You notice it says here, he was girt about the breast with a golden girdle. He was, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, which identifies him as the Ancient of Days. And we get back in the book of Daniel. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Those feet that they nailed to the cross. I wonder what John thought of when he bowed at those feet, because we read here that in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Those feet that were burning, like burning brass. I wonder if John's thought went back to Numbers 21. Do you remember you have the story about the brazen serpent? And that's a type of Christ that I never would have dared to have made if he hadn't made it himself. I don't think any reverent soul would have thought of making a snake a type of Christ if he hadn't done so himself. But he did. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is the spiritual explanation of that? That we find, I believe, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, where the Saint Paul by the Holy Spirit tells us that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a sin offering for us. And God treated him as you and I deserve to be treated, causing him to cry out in the anguish of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what it meant. And I'm just wondering if these thoughts came to John as he was bowed there at those blessed feet, now shining like burning brass. He says, "I'm not surprised." And his face was like, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, verse 16. His countenance was as a shining, the sun shineth in his strength. You know, this is a vision of Christ. We'd like to pause over this and just let it soak in. Before we read this book of Revelation again for ourselves, just to look at this wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes we get our concepts of Christ mostly from pictures which we've seen in books of our Lord Jesus in his mother's arms, or as the gentle shepherd walking along with a crook in his hands and a little lamb in his bosom. All of these things fit him perfectly. But we mustn't stop there in thinking about our Lord, because our Lord himself claimed to be greater, you know, in more ways than one. For example, the 12th chapter of Matthew, he says he's greater than the temple. He says he's greater than Jonah. He says he's greater than Solomon. "For Abraham was, I am." Oh, may God save us from having small thoughts about our Lord Jesus. Here he is in all of his glory. As St. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, his face radiant with the glory of God. That face into which they spit and from which they pull the hair. That face that they slapped before they nailed him to the cross, shining now with the glory of God. And that face looking down on you and me this morning, great, isn't it? I tell you, the more I look at this, the more wonderful it seems to me to be a Christian, to have a Lord like this. But I'm not surprised that John fell at his feet and said, this will really overcome me. In fact, I get overwhelmed sometimes. I was in a conference in Bristol, Virginia, not too long ago. The Spirit of God was so moving in the meeting that I began to get all choked up with emotion. And when the bread was passed, I couldn't hold the plate. The brother who was passing the plate held it for me till I could take my teeth out. To me, it was tremendous that I was in the presence of my lovely Lord Jesus. Oh, beloved, may the Lord give us, as we come together from time to time in our morning meeting, to remember Him, to really get a vision of Himself. You know, it'll do something to you. It'll do something to you. It'll make the world look awfully cheap. Lots of other things will just melt away. And you compare them with Him, who is altogether lovely and the cheapest among 10,000. This is John fell at his feet as dead, but the Lord didn't leave him there. He does something to him. He said, notice here, verse 11, the middle of the verse. He says, I'm the first and the last, I'm he that liveth, but he laid his right hand on me. I like this. In other words, he got in touch with John. He said, well, brother, now don't get too mystical. How in the world can we get in touch with the Lord? He's up there in heaven, and we're down here on the earth. And let's be very practical about this. Yes, I want to be very practical. If you're going to get the telephone tonight or tomorrow morning in your business, and you're going to get in touch with somebody, how are you going to get in touch with them? Oh, you're talking to them over the telephone. And I asked you, did you get in touch with so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I got in touch with him. Did you really? You know you can get in touch with the Lord? Isn't there a reason why you can't get in touch with the Lord? You can put me down as a mystic if you like. This is one of the things I enjoy about my Christian life, is this. But oh, I can get in touch with Him. He lays His hand on me, and He tells me again what He is. He says, I am He that liveth, and became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And not only that, he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. I have full authority in the world beyond this. Every soul that has ever drawn breath is going to find its place in one or the other location. How about you, my friend? Where will you be when you leave this world? You're going to have to deal with one who has full authority in that scene over there. Down here where you're living now, Satan has sway. He's called the prince of this world. The Lord Jesus called him that. But when you get over there, he has no authority there. Here's one who says, I have the key. And thanks be to God not to shut us out, but to let us in. Yes, He has the key. And He has the key to everything in our lives, beloved. He can let you in to His secret. He can let you in to know His perfect will. The main thing is for you and me to get in touch with Him. This is it. Or like John, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so, with this rapid view of these two verses in the book of Revelation, we trust we're leaving in your mind just now a vision of God's beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior. In closing this part of the service, let us turn